But we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We've studied for 3 weeks, verse 26, just because it's among other groups, it's not a very understood passage. But we found several verses of Scripture that give us insight to what verse 26 is about. And what we've learned so far in chapter 10, it's all centered around the fact that Jesus Christ is the all, one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And I could say that with plural, sins. If you think about that statement, I hope that doesn't go past you. I hope you realize everything that's being said there. That his death on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, he's a living Savior, but that his sacrifice that was offered on the cross as a payment for our sin, he did it one time, and it was so complete, so perfect of a payment for our sins that he doesn't have to do it again. That's why we say it's all sufficient. It covers every need of every man who ever lived, and it covers it for all time. So he did a complete, he made a complete, all-sufficient sacrifice for all sin, for all sins. And therefore, he is the way to God, and as it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, that we come to God, it says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Some of that terminology has to talk about his flesh, where he sacrificed himself as a payment for our sin, and it's using the terminology of the Jewish temple there, because Jesus Christ became the reality of the sacrifice of what was going on in the temple. That was only the shadow. And so it's using that language, but the part of verse 20 there is that now the way to God is a new and living way. It's not through animal sacrifices. It's not through the priesthood. It's not through a temple. It's not in the earthly way. It's Jesus Christ who is now ascended into heaven to present himself before God the Father. Now that's the truth that's been revealed in chapter 10. We got down to verse 26 and it says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And to sin willfully now is to turn around and reject what God has offered them, Jesus Christ, as a new and living way. And if they would either go back to the old sacrifice, they would be turning down the gift that God is offering them through Jesus Christ. And if they would turn down Jesus Christ and just wait for another one to come, well, the next one to come is an Antichrist. And that isn't the sacrifice that God is going to offer them. He offers them no other. And he wouldn't have to offer them any other if Jesus Christ is the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for all sins. So if they sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of this truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but, it says in verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And we studied that verse last week, and if they turn down this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're going to receive a certain judgment, a fearful judgment, a judgment that they can expect. It's going to be a fiery indignation that's going to come from God. So it's a dangerous thing that when God offers his son, and his son became a sacrifice for sin, for someone to willfully turn that down, God's anger upon them is called fiery indignation. It's called in the book of Revelation, his wrath poured out without mixture. He is mad at this world who would not receive his son, who would try to approach him and try to have their sins forgiven some other way. Can you imagine rejecting Jesus Christ for an animal? That's what they would be doing. Rejecting Jesus Christ for the devil. That's what they'd be doing. And people who reject the payment that Jesus Christ made, and in our day, it's not rejecting him so much for an animal sacrifice or maybe even not for the devil, but they think their works is better than what Jesus Christ has done, or on equal par with Jesus Christ. And a person today in the age of grace who tries to offer to God his works for salvation, he will be damned with the same fiery indignation that's going to devour these adversaries. So you realize there that's quite a bit of anger. Now with that, the anger of God, a judgment of God for those who reject this truth. Now that is going to be enhanced by the writer of Hebrews in verse 28. He wants to make sure you understand how severe this judgment is. So he says in verse 28, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. So there is a record in the Old Testament of judgments of God for those who despised Moses' law. That is, the idea of despising there is actually in defiance. It's rebellion. There's people who would rise up, and there's examples when people rose up against Moses and defied his leadership and how the ground swallowed them up. There's the nation of Israel who defied the law of Moses and turned on and worshiped idols, and God's swift, severe judgment came upon them in the days of the kings. There's record in the Bible of the judgment of God that was poured out on those who despised Moses' law. Now, you know, that's interesting in verse 28. I say this on the side here. And that is, the Bible calls it Moses' law. Now, isn't it the law of God? But it was given through Moses. And it's called Moses' law. And sometimes people get upset with us when we talk about Paul's epistles. I had a lady Monday, just finally got to her after years of teaching at the Bible study. She got tired of Paul. Of course, what I'm teaching is against her religion, and she finally got fed up with it. And you're always talking about Paul. I'm tired of hearing about Paul. You know? and she knows why we talk about and why we share the things. We're going through Corinthians with them. So anyhow, she's against Paul. Well, there is a revelation of God. It's God's word, but it's given to us through Paul. I don't think the Jews ever got tired of hearing the word Moses, because that was the person that gave them God's word. And they have called it Moses's, the word of Moses and the law of Moses, and here the Bible even uses the term. So when people get upset with us talking about Paul and the revelation that God gave to Paul to us, they're just upset with how God, the agency that God used to deliver the message, and they just want the right to ignore it. Well, those that despise Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that's what the law commanded, that there be two or three witnesses, and if there were witnesses that they had gone against that law, they died. No mercy there. They just died. It says in verse 29, how much sore punishment suppose ye he thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man? And it'll name it three ways. But the idea there is, how much sore punishment do you think a person would fall under if they reject Jesus Christ? They reject Moses' words. What about Jesus Christ himself? And so the implication there, that this severe judgment of verse 29 is a severe judgment, and that we should reason out and realize that there is a sorer punishment that these people deserve, a more severe punishment that people deserve who would reject this message of Jesus Christ, who would oppose this offer that God is making us through Jesus Christ, who would turn down the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. And so it mentions it three ways. It says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, to trodden underfoot the Son of God, I found that phrase used in the parable in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, there's some places we might turn, but maybe I'll save you a little bit of turning. Luke chapter 8 verse 5 is the parable of the sower of the seed. And it's not so much everything that's being taught in the sower of the seed, but what's interesting is, if you're familiar with that parable, the seed is the word of God. And the sower goes out and he sows the word of God, and it falls on four different types of ground. The first, it falls by the wayside. But what it says in Luke 5, the one that falls by the wayside is trodden underfoot of men. Well, you know, seeds that are walked on all the time don't grow. So it didn't get on good soil. It did not grow. Just taking what that means, trodden underfoot of men, then, would be the word of God just walked over and ignored, not allowed to be received into the ground, not accepted into the ground, not trusted at all, just thrown to the wayside. Well, with that same expression here, there's other grounds in the parable. We'll just stop there. In verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And that is to take this message. It goes, now, see, I say a message, verse 26, For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, to just walk over it, to trample it down, think of it as nothing that needs any value, doesn't need to be received. It's just something that you just trample over. And so the statement is, how much source punishment would someone who took God's word that way deserve by the hand of God? Then the second statement is how much source punishment suppose he thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, if you just, for now, we'll go back to some of those phrases in there, but for now, I'd realize that the second group that he's talking about who is going to receive sore punishment is someone who would count the blood of Jesus Christ as an unholy thing. Jesus Christ, I mean, when it talks about him being sanctified, again, you go back to verse 10, go back to verse 14, we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But how much sore punishment suppose ye would a person be deserving of who would count that the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for his sanctification, to count that as an unholy thing? And that's quite a statement to think about if you just think about it in the different ways. You take the truth of verses 1 through 18 that talked about Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death and the preciousness of his blood, the payment that his blood made, and to think that someone is going to take that information and first of all, they're going to count it untrue. No, it didn't sanctify me. It's not a sufficient payment for sin. There is no salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. They have to take that information and come to the conclusion that information in verses 1 through 18 is not true. Then, if they're going to come to that conclusion, then they're going to have to think and account that the blood of Jesus Christ then was the blood of a criminal. Because if he is not this all-sufficient payment for sin, then when he died on the cross, he really wasn't our payment for sin. He really was a criminal who deserved to be persecuted and killed on the cross. I mean, if you're not going to trust the blood, that's the conclusion you got to come to. So that their thinking then is that Jesus Christ was a criminal who died on the cross. And really what they're doing, come back to chapter 6. That line of thinking is coming to this conclusion. Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 6, talking about the same kind of group of people, it says, if they should fall away, that is to turn away from this truth, to renew them again to repentance, that's what's going to be up in verse 4, it's impossible to do this, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, it was the first group of people, Jews, who looked at Jesus Christ and they said, no, when Pilate offered to release him, no, we'll have Barabbas crucify him. They crucified him as a criminal. They didn't count him as being the Son of God. They didn't value who he was. They said, crucify him. So now he's crucified. Now the truth is now revealed that you killed the Son of God, that his blood is what is the payment for your sin, and that his blood fully atones completely for all your sins. And a person now who comes along and counts the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified an unholy thing is saying, no, that wasn't the blood that sanctified me. That blood was unholy blood. That was unclean blood that was shed on that cross. It doesn't pay for my sins. And what they are doing is crucifying Christ all over again. That is, they are again disagreeing and calling him a criminal and looking at his blood as an unholy thing. And again, the question is, someone who's going to look at God's Son that way, how much sore punishment do you think he deserves than a person who just despised Moses' law? Counting the blood of God's Son an unholy thing. Like the blood of a dog, blood of a pig. Unholy, unclean. This is the judgment that they're going to fall under for rejecting this payment that was made on the cross for them, is a severe judgment. The third thing that it says about that person who would reject that, it says in the middle of verse 29, or toward the end of it. No, I'm missing it. Let me read the verse. Verse 29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Now I want you to see something before we do some turning of some verses here. When I talked about trodden underfoot the Son of God, that we talked about trodden underfoot the message, the seed, the message about the Word of God. That is, to trample on God's Word. I see God the Father in that. Then the next thing that they rejected, they counted the blood of Jesus Christ an unholy thing. So they're rejecting Jesus Christ. Then the third thing that's in the rejection here, it says, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Well, you got those who despised Moses' law. Now we got some people who are doing despite the Spirit of grace. Now, the Spirit of grace is something that was promised to the nation of Israel. It's related to the new covenant, which is what Jesus Christ's blood was shed for. Come back with me to the book of Zechariah. Is that where I want you to go? Yeah, go to Zechariah chapter 4. I want you to see that the Spirit of grace was promised to the nation of Israel. Zechariah is the second to the last book. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. Now I think this is important for you to see all these connections. To do despite the Spirit of grace. Zechariah chapter 4 in verse 6, we read this. It says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become plain, and shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now Zerubbabel, we're going to study that in the book of Ezekiel. He is going to rebuild the temple. And God is saying that what he is going to do is that he's going to hit some obstacles, and it looks like he's going to fail to do the job, but he won't fail. God will make sure that he does, and he will do it by the power of the Spirit of God, and he will bring forth the headstone, and they'll be crying, Grace, grace unto it. Now that is the temple itself. But there is a promise here of grace to the nation of Israel. The headstone, Jesus Christ, is the headstone. He's going to come forth, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's going to bring grace. Jesus Christ is going to bring grace to the nation of Israel. Now, a lot of times in the Gospel of John, when you read that verse, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that's a reference to the dispensation of grace. But Jesus Christ came, and he began to say immediately that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. He was going to pour out the Spirit of grace. He was going to empower the nation of Israel with the Spirit of grace. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the grace to the nation of Israel. It is that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We've seen that relationship of the Holy Spirit with the new covenant before. And I want you to see it as associated with grace to the nation of Israel. It says, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says in verse 10, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me in whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." God is going to pour out, he promised that he would pour out to the nation of Israel what's called the Spirit of grace. And what this is a reference to, come back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And this is what's happening now. Jesus Christ is ascending, getting ready to ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1, here's what he says. Acts chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so there's just a short time now. Jesus Christ is going to ascend into heaven, and then he's going to pour out his Spirit upon the nation of Israel. That is going to be the Spirit of grace. And so he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit is going to empower the apostles to go out and speak, and they're going to be his witnesses. Look at verse 8 of this. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me, shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and they're going to go out and be his witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this is where it picks up in the book of Acts. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus taught that all manner and blasphemy against the Son, all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son shall be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven, not in that world or the world to come. Jesus Christ made a real strong warning. You're planning to crucify me, and you will. And you'll be forgiven for that. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven you. Now, I'm saying that to you in light of the fact that we have over here in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 29, that they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace has to do with the preaching that went out after the Holy Spirit came, and the preaching that would even lead up, which is amazing to me, in Acts chapter 7. Keep a place in Acts, because there's a bunch of things I'm going to show you in Acts. But look at Acts chapter 7. With that stoning of Stephen, they're preaching, and I see a real connection. I don't know how much to connect it or how, I know how much. That Stephen is teaching some things that are of the book of Hebrews. In fact, the way Stephen's message ends in Acts chapter 7 has to do with Solomon building a temple, but God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So he's teaching the nation of Israel to come to God through Jesus Christ, not the temple. He's drawn them away from that. He's doing it by the power of the Spirit, and that's what they're resisting. They're trying to resist the Spirit by which he spake. And so you get all the way down to verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." So that these people are despising the Spirit of grace. They're turning down the message. When you read verses 54 through 60 there, rather than receiving Stephen's message, they stone him so they don't have to hear anymore the message that he's speaking. And so this message of the truth about coming to God through Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 29, chapter 10, verse 29, that there is a more sore punishment for rejecting this message than those who died under Moses' law. And that reference to despising the Spirit of grace is actually in defiance of the Spirit of grace. And that's exactly what they were doing with Stephen. They were defying the message that he was bringing, and they stoned him as a response, as an answer to his message. So how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, is what we're considering in chapter 10, verse 29 of Hebrews. Now hold your place in Acts, because we're going to look at more things there, but look again to Hebrews 10:29, and there is something that I want to make sure you understand. You maybe do, maybe you don't. Hebrews 10:29, when it says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing." Some people read this and they get real alarmed that here is a sanctified person who is now going to fall under the judgment of God. And I want you to understand that the he that was sanctified here is not a believing Jew. That is, we're not talking about a Jew who's been born again. But what we're talking about, he that was sanctified, we're talking about he is just a Jewish person. He is a Jew by what the Bible calls a Jew by nature. He's naturally a Jew. And the reason we know that is when it says there that keep reading the whole verse, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. the blood of the covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we read verses like this sometimes, and we think because we think Pauline, we think about that we who were unclean, we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's when we become sanctified. But what this is a reference to, it's a reference to Jesus Christ who shed his blood as a new covenant for the nation of Israel, and a Jew who in the nation of Israel would look at that blood as an unholy thing, he is turning down the blood wherewith he was sanctified. Now, he personally isn't sanctified. He didn't believe it. So he hasn't received the sanctification, but the blood that was shed, as we're reading it in the book of Hebrews, is for the nation of Israel as a whole, not just like believer type of thing. Now, let me show you that by taking you back there to chapter 8 of the New Covenant, where Hebrews chapter 8, where it talked about that. And let me just show you how the Bible, you know, the book of Hebrews, uses that individual pronoun. And you realize it's not necessarily a believing Jew he's talking about. In fact, it's not talking about a believing Jew. A believing Jew is sanctified once and for all. But a Jew who has despised it, who has turned it down, he has turned down the blood wherewith he was sanctified. That would have made him sanctified. He just turned it down. It was shed for him, is the point. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law into their minds and will write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Who's the they? Yeah, we're talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. That Jesus Christ is shedding his blood as a blood of the new covenant for the nation of Israel. He'll be merciful to them, and their sins and their iniquities will remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's ready to enact the new covenant and bless the nation of Israel. But here's a individual Jew in chapter 10 who is counting that blood of that covenant as an unholy thing. He's not going to be part of the new covenant blessing. He's going to fall under this severe judgment that Hebrews 10 is talking about. But he could have been sanctified because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for them as we're reading it here. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews. Look at verse 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for who? Us. But particularly when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you're talking about him obtaining eternal redemption for the Hebrew people. Now, if a Hebrew individual says, "I don't want to be a part of that," well, God will oblige him. But he did it that he might redeem the nation of Israel as a whole there. Look at verse 24. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place, holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," for who? For us, the nation of Israel as a whole, referring to them as a nation, and always the priest would represent a nation when he went into that holy place. It was the atonement for the nation of Israel. And again, in verse 28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of how many?" Of many. The reference here isn't him dying for all. There's a reference here, many has to do with what Jesus Christ said. He was shedding his blood for the blood of the new covenant, that this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. And so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the many has to do with the nation of Israel, and the he in Hebrews chapter 10 there in verse 29 is not a reference to, it's not a reference to a believing Jew who's now going to be fall under the judgment of God. It's just a reference to a Jew in general that the blood was shed for him, but he counts it an unholy thing. So he is an unbelieving Jew. He is the Jew of Hebrews 10, verse 30. Look at that. It says, "For we know him that saith, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge who? His people. Who's His people? The nation of Israel. Is He going to judge and condemn the believing remnant of Israel? No, He's going to judge the unbelieving part of that nation. That's what this whole thing is about. How much sore punishment suppose ye He thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man, counted the blood wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. We're talking about someone who's despising God's Word. That guy is going to be judged by God. And so the he there is not a believing Jew, it's an unbelieving Jew who is has not valued the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 30, Hebrews 10:30, it says, "For ye know him that hath said, that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." There's two Old Testament quotes here, and even from reading down through the passage, it's clear to me that the writer of Hebrews is thinking about a particular passage that has both those quotes in it. You can find them in other places in the Old Testament, but there's a place where both those quotes are found one after the other in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy, so I want you to go back there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're studying verse 30. Deuteronomy 32. And what the reason I'm having you turn back here is all the judgment that we're reading about there in the book of Hebrews, we've already pointed out that it's looking forward to a time of judgment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel in the future. And it's what we call the tribulation, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. The 70th week of Daniel, as it's referred to in the book of Daniel, that time period is when God is going to judge the nation of Israel. And that's when that judgment is going to fall. And that is the context of Hebrews chapter 32. First of all, look at, Deuteronomy 32. Look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 21. It says they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That is a reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ in which he was rejected. He began to tell them that he was going to provoke the rest of the nation, the unbelieving part of the nation, to anger by choosing out of the nation of Israel a group of people, his remnant believers, that he is going to make his nation. And in the eyes of the nation, they look foolish. And so, verse 21, that was fulfilled in the Gospels. That is what's going on in the book of Acts, where God, the believing remnant, are going out and preaching, and they are that foolish nation that's provoking the other part of the nation to anger. And that's why when you read in the early part of the book of Acts, there's a war going on there. There is the unbelieving nation and its leadership warring against the believing remnant of Israel. And they have their leadership, the 12 apostles, and there's a battle for the nation. And that war is going on, and God said that he would do that. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 10 as something that was accomplished in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you get the ministry of Jesus Christ, early Acts, right there in verse 21. But drop down to verse 29. It says, "Oh, that thou were wise, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." So there's no doubt that as we get here, we're coming to the close of Moses' writings. He's warned them about their blessings and the cursings and how both were going to come upon them and what they should do about it. But now he's going to expose what's going to happen to Israel in the latter end. This is prophetic. So it's going to take us to what we call the tribulation. It says, "How would one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their God hath sold them, and the Lord hath shut them up." I mean, it's like just a small enemy comes in, and they go flying, running, because they have to flee. And why? Because their rock, with a capital R, their God, has sold them. He allowed the enemies to do this. Verse 31, it says, "For their rock," now they're worshiping a rock, but it's an idolatrous rock. That's why it's a small r. It's not a living rock. It's not the living stone. It's not Jesus Christ. It says, "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." even the Gentiles know that they're not serving the true God. It says in verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So God says, I'm going to send this recompense. I'm going to judge them. This is coming from God, this judgment. And so there's that one reference in the book of Hebrews. Then in verse 36 it says, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. When he seeth their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, and drank of the wine of their drink offerings? Let them arise up and help you, and be your protection. Now, you know, that reference, they're around the sacrifice, aren't they? He's saying, let the people who are in the sacrifice, drinking your drink offerings and being a part of your sacrifice, let them help you. They can't help them because God is pouring out judgment. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hands to heaven and say, I live forever. Now hold your place there. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. So we're learning about this judgment that's going to come to the nation of Israel. We see references to it in Deuteronomy 32. We've learned about how much sore punishment, a more severe punishment, these people who have rejected Jesus Christ, and continue to reject Jesus Christ, how much more sore punishment they deserve. Verse 30 says, for we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Yeah, we know that from Deuteronomy. Verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that's a pretty dangerous thing, to fall in the hands of a living God who's not holding out hands of mercy, but holding out the rod of wrath and judgment. When it says there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that is to fall under his judgment and under his wrath. Look back at Deuteronomy 32. It says, verse 39, see now that I am he. Now, you know, you can read the book of John and find out that Jesus Christ said over and over again, I am he. Unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. But people who will reject who Jesus Christ is and the preciousness of his blood and count that an unholy thing, he is now saying, see now. Now you're ready to see? See now, I am he, and there is no God with me. Whoever you're worshiping is not God. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of what? My hand. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. Who's going to save you out of his hand? His hand of judgment is upon you. Who's going to save you? Nobody. Then this other statement, look at verse 40. He says, for I lift up my head to heaven and say, I live forever. You know who they're turning down in Hebrews chapter 10? The new and living way. This one that they're saying that his blood that was shed on the cross is an unholy thing. Well, if it's an unholy thing, he's still dead, isn't he? But in Deuteronomy, he's now showing how he's going to judge Israel who have rejected him and turned to another rock. And he's saying to them, I'm he. Who's going to deliver you out of my hand? And he's going to look to heaven and say, I live forever. He's alive. It's Jesus Christ, who they rejected, is alive forevermore. And they're under his wrath and under his judgment for turning him down. And that's what Hebrews is referring to. It's a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God. To fall into the... Is it under? Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's God pouring out punishment upon them who have rejected His Son. So you see the tie there to Deuteronomy 32. Now, let me show you something, and then maybe you can play with it, and we'll come together and do it next week. Let me read 31, Hebrews 10. I told you to save that place in Acts. Well, you can just save it till next week. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 31, and there's some verses I want you to consider here. Verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproach and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Now, there's a whole bunch of things to study in there, and if you want to do some work yourself next week before we go over those verses, I would tell you that you need to look, and he's actually telling them the way to encourage them to endure, because they're going to go through a time of judgment, there's going to be a time of suffering, a time of temptation to turn away, but they better not turn away. So to encourage them to endure the suffering and to continue on, he asked them, he says, "Remember the former days in which you were illuminated." So, what days, don't answer me, just think about it this week, when were they illuminated and then endured a great flight of affliction? And because he's telling them to remember those days as an encouragement for facing future days of another flight of affliction that they're going to have to go through. And then when you go through that, you get down to that question that we all would ask ourselves, is down in verse 34, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of the goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So that there's a spoiling of their goods that you can study out, and then you could work on that question of when did they have compassion on this writer. So we'll put those things and look at some of those things, comparing the book of Acts to the book of Hebrews, as we continue our study of Hebrews 10 next week. Severe judgment, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing for people to play games with an all-sufficient sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and for the world to turn it down and not value what God puts the most value there is on. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, there came a time in our life that we heard the message of the gospel, realize that His blood was shed as a payment for our sins, and that that's the only thing that could ever save us, and that we were willing to wholly rely on Him, trust in Him and the payment that He made for our eternal life. And Father, we know that that kind of faith honors you. And Father, we thank you that in that faith you've given us the gift of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that we can make aware to others who are despising it by turning to something else rather than fully depending on it, that we might make them aware that they need to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, because a severe judgment is going to fall on all who reject Him. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.